Now I'd like to read with you tonight some verses from the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll begin our reading, please, at chapter 1, the Gospel of Matthew, and reading from chapter 1, and we'll just read together the first verse, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, over, please, to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And further down, please, in verse number 44, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Over, please, to chapter 16 for a reading. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And our final reading in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And God will bless this reading from his word. Over the course of the days that we have together, I would like to speak to you about the local assembly. When I first turned my mind to thinking about these meetings, it must have been round about the end of July or the beginning of August. And in those weeks at the beginning of August, there were a number of thoughts that I had about these meetings. I thought at one time that we might look at some aspects of prophecy, and I also thought that we might look at some aspects of the death of Christ, and there were a number of things actually at the beginning of August that I had in my mind to speak upon. But as the month went on, events caught up with me, and sadly, on the last week of August, my father died. And immediately after that week, I had a whole lot of meetings that were going to take me right up until this week. I had meetings on Saturday and Sunday, and then on Monday morning, I got the plane and came out here. And in that week that my father died, I really said to the Lord about these meetings in Winnipeg, I don't know really what I'm going to say. And before long, I am going to be standing there, really unsure of what I'm going to say, And I can show you the piece of paper because that night I wrote down nine headings, nine subjects. And over these nights, all I am going to do is preach to you those nine subjects. I never really intended to speak about them. If I had been given the choice, I would never really possibly have spoken about them. But I am going to speak to you over these weeks, about those nine subjects. And they all have to do with the local assembly. And they all have to do with principles that have to do with the way the local assembly gathers and the way that we are to behave in the local assembly. The Bible is not an encyclopedia. If you look at the edge of your Bible, there is not an A to Z down the side of your Bible, so that whenever you want to know about a subject, you just put your thumb in the marker and you open it up, and God tells you everything you want to know about any subject in his word. That's not the way our God works. Because, you see, God has said that the just shall live by faith. And the way you got into Christianity was by faith. That day that you trusted Christ, God gave you a revelation, you accepted the revelation, and you came into Christianity through faith, and God expects for the rest of your life that you will live like that. That he will give you a revelation, he will give you principles from his word, and then you will accept them by faith and act upon them by faith. And God expects that when you come up against problems, when you come up against things that you don't understand, or you're not clear what God wants you to do, then what you find, first of all, is the principle in God's word. And then by faith, you work out that principle with God. And you ask God, how do I put this into practice? How do we put this into practice in the local assembly? So, you're not going to leave these meetings with a book of rules. You're not going to leave these meetings with a lot of instructions. I'm not going to tell you how you conduct a Sunday school or how you preach the gospel or any of those kind of things. What I'm going to leave you with at the end of our meetings is effectively nine principles that will cover a great deal of assembly life. But tonight I would like to begin our meetings by thinking about the concept of the local assembly. The context of the local assembly. I want to put the local assembly into its context. Because what I find is, particularly when I have to interview people who have applied for fellowship, is that there is one question that everybody hates to be asked, and it is always the first question that I ask. When they're sitting there, and it's taken a lot of courage, and it's possibly taken a lot of time for them to get to that stage where they have applied for fellowship, the first question I ask them is this: why do you want to be in God's assembly? And they kind of look back, and you just know from their face that they wished that you had never asked them that question. And they kind of mumble away and they give you all kinds of answers. And one of them said to me once, because God commanded me to be in the local assembly. And I said, well, son, here is my Bible. And I want you just to turn up, please, to the verse that God has given you, that God has commanded you to be in this assembly. And of course, he couldn't do it. Because being in assembly fellowship is not a matter of God commanding you to do it, and then you do it. And then for the rest of your life, you just come out to all the meetings. And if you're ever asked the question, why do you do that? You just say, well, I don't really know. God commanded me to do it. Or mum and dad thought it was a good idea. Or all my friends, they go to the gospel hall. And so it just seems like a good idea. No, my dear friend, I want to tell you that will never, ever stand the test of time. And so what we want to do tonight is to try and place the local assembly in its context. And it is a quite remarkable thing that the first time that we hear the Lord Jesus speaking about the local assembly is in the Gospel of Matthew. That is a very remarkable thing. Because the first verse that we read tonight from chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us that this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Jesus Christ, the son of David, means that he inherited the throne of Israel. And Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, means that he inherited the land of Israel. And in Matthew chapter 1, there is a person born into the world who has the legal right to claim the throne of Israel and the land of Israel for himself. And yet, at the end of our reading in Matthew 18 and 20, that same person says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And what I want to explore tonight is how do we get from a king being born in verse 1, a king that had a kingdom that was his by legal right, how do we get from chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 18 and verse 20 when that same person is gathering with two or three who are coming by faith and gathering unto his name? What has happened? What has changed? And indeed, what has gone wrong? Why is this possible that the very person who came into the world to be the son of David and the son of Abraham, why is it that his position and place in the world now is that he meets with those two and three who gather in his name? That is the context of the local assembly. Well, when we come to Matthew chapter 1, we find that indeed he does have a legal genealogy. And we find that this genealogy is very remarkable. We find that down through this genealogy, 39 times, Matthew uses this expression of a father and his son. Matthew says, "And he begat." And 39 times Matthew speaks about that natural process of generation. A father begat a son. And so down through the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, life is being passed on from a father to a son. And as life is being passed on, sadly, so too is sin. And so too is failure. And we find that this genealogy contains many remarkable names, contains many remarkable people, but sadly it is also a genealogy that is full of sin and it is full of failure. You'll notice with me, for instance, in verse number 6, one of the instances of failure. Verse 6 says that Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. You know, God never ever called her Bathsheba. And God never ever ever called her David's wife. And this is nearly 500 years later. And God still will not acknowledge that she was David's wife. He says of her that had been the wife of Urias. And the great sin and the great failure of David is brought before us in this genealogy. And the question then is going to be asked by the legal minds in Israel: how can this child claim the throne? How can this child claim the kingdom and yet not be tainted by the sin and not be tainted by the failure? And the answer is given in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise: when, as his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And here is a child that is born that God has broken his links with that generation of failure and that generation of sin. And we find that Joseph, although he was not the natural father of the Lord Jesus, He became the legal father of the Lord Jesus, and so the child that was born was able legally to claim all the inheritance, but at the same time able to avoid the sin and the failure that comes with this genealogy. So in chapter 1, the king has a genealogy. But you know, every king that is born into the world may have a genealogy, but there are very few, if any, kings that have been born into the world that have been the subject of prophecy. And we find in chapter 2 that there are prophecies concerning the king. We notice, for instance, that there was a prophecy given in verse 5 concerning the place that he would be born, in Bethlehem of Judah. For thus it is written by the prophet, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." There are prophecies concerning the king in chapter 2. But then every king has courtiers. Every king has officials and servants. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 3, we learn that this king is no different from any other king. And we learn that this king has a great servant, a servant that goes before him, a servant that prepares the way for him. And this servant is called John the Baptist. He is the forerunner of the king. And he brings this message of preparation to Israel, preparing the way of the Lord. And so this king has a genealogy. He has prophecies concerning him. In chapter 3, he has a servant. And then in chapter 4, he has a test. Because you see, there are many kings who have been born into this world, and they have the legal right to reign over men. But as time has shown and has revealed, they don't have the moral right to reign over men. We have got a prince at the moment in our land, in the UK. And if his mother dies, if the Queen dies, he will have the legal right to reign over men, but he doesn't have the moral right. And the nation knows that, and he knows that. And there are many people in the UK hoping against hope that the Queen will live long enough so that she can bypass Prince Charles altogether and give the throne to Prince William. And history is full of men like that. Men that had the legal right to reign over the nation, but they had no moral right to reign over the nation. And so here is a king that has come into the world, a king that is able to legally claim the throne and the nation of Israel. And in Matthew chapter 4, he is put to the test, and it is shown that he has the moral right to reign over men. And Satan comes to him in the wilderness. And although we don't have time to look at these details, we discover that the Bible says in verse 11, "Then the devil leaveth him." And the king has been tested, and the king has been proven, and it has been shown that he has the legal right to reign over men. And then from chapter 5 to chapter 7, we discover that this king has laws. Every king introduces laws. Every king has rules for his kingdom and for his people to obey. And in what we now know as the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus gives to the people the rules of the kingdom. This was how the kingdom was going to be administered once it was introduced. And what remarkable words they are. And they are recognized even by ungodly, atheistic men as being some of the greatest words that a man has ever spoken. And there are many world rulers that recognize that if it were possible for their nation to be governed according to the rules of the Sermon on the Mount, then they would have a very happy experience indeed of reigning over their nation. And so we have the rules of the king. But a king can have the legal right to reign. He might even have the moral right to reign, but sadly, he might have no heart for the people. And there are many kings like that, and we think about men that have enjoyed all the riches of the palace. They have enjoyed the life that a king is entitled to enjoy, and yet the people have been starving. And the king has no heart for the people. And without any discussion or debate about it, and I know it's very simplistic, but one of the reasons why in the time of the French Revolution the king and the queen were deposed was because in the palace of Versailles they were living in the absolute lap of luxury. They had the very best of everything. And outside the palace gates there were people who were starving. And I know that that is a simplistic explanation, but it nevertheless is true that there are kings that have lived in this world who have had no heart for the people and no care for the people. And so, when we come to Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9, we find these two remarkable chapters tell us about the miracles of the king. And we find that the king is amongst the people. And the king is meeting with those that are blind, and those that are lame, and those that are deaf, and those that are dumb, and those that have a broken heart, and those that feel that they cannot go on any longer, and those that feel that they need support and sympathy. And the king is moving amongst the people. And Matthew's great comment about the movements of the king in chapter 8 and verse 17 is this: himself took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. And incidentally, that only means in a sympathetic sense. The Lord Jesus carried the sicknesses and the infirmities of the people in his lifetime in a sympathetic way. He did not carry them in an atoning way. There is no thought of the Lord Jesus either bearing people's sicknesses or bearing people's sins up to the cross. Prior to the cross, Peter says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And that is where the great work of atonement took place, on the tree. But sympathetically, in his lifetime, he carried the sicknesses and bore the sorrows of his people, and he healed them. Verse 35 of chapter 9 says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." And so here is a king that has the heart for the people. And having revealed himself, having passed all of these tests, we are now brought to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we have the declaration of the king. And we find that the Lord calls the disciples unto him. He gives them power against unclean spirits and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And he sends them out into the towns and the cities. And he sends them out with the express purpose of declaring that the king had come and the time had come to set up his kingdom. And then in chapter 11, having declared that the king had come and the kingdom had come, we have in chapter 11 the response to the king, the response of the people to the king. And we were thinking in the Bible reading about Sodom and Gomorrah. We were thinking about the awful judgment that took place upon them. And we can hardly credit the fact that the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Is there a place worse than Sodom? Is it possible that there is a people that could deserve greater judgment than the people of Sodom? My dear brethren, there is. And the people that deserve the greater judgment are those little villages and those little towns out there in Palestine who had this offer of the king, the offer to set up the kingdom, and when that offer was given, they rejected him, and they turned away from him, and they scorned his mighty works, and they refused to have him as their king. And so in chapter 11, we have the response of the people as the disciples come back from the cities and the towns. Sadly, the response is that the people have rejected their king. They don't want him to reign over them. And then in chapter 12, we come to one of the saddest chapters in the Word of God, where we have the official rejection of the king, and where the people commit the sin against the Holy Spirit, and where they tell the Lord Jesus that they believed that the miracles that he had performed were performed in the power of Beelzebub. And they attribute his miracles, the miracles of the Son of God, to the power of Satan. And they commit the sin against the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 13, Matthew says, "On that same day went Jesus out of the house, and he sat by the seaside." On the day that they committed that sin, on the day that they officially rejected the king, he went out of the house and sat by the seaside. The house, in God's word, is symbolical of Israel at this time. And the seaside is symbolical of the nations of men, the Gentile nations. And in symbol and in picture, the Lord is now intimating that he is leaving Israel behind. And he is going to begin a new work. And this work is not going to depend now on the fact that you were born into one of the tribes of Israel. This work does not depend on the fact that you belong to the commonwealth of Israel. This is a new work for God that is going to commence. Consequent on the rejection of the king is going to begin a new work. And there is going to be a new kind of kingdom. The kingdom is going to develop in a different kind of way than was originally anticipated in Matthew chapter 1. And so the kingdom begins with a sower going forth to sow. And the way now that you get into the kingdom is not by belonging to the nation of Israel, not by accepting the preaching of John the Baptist, not by the Lord coming into your city and healing you or blessing you. No, there is a new way altogether of entering into the kingdom of heaven. And the way you enter in is by the response of your heart to the seed of God's word. And the parable now is told of the sower that goes forth to sow. And you'll notice that the main hindrance to the seed of God's word bearing fruit is the heart of man. We will see in a moment that the devil does work, that the devil does move against the seed of God's word. But in the first parable of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, the greatest stumbling block to the word of God is the heart of man. Is that not very solemn? And here we are in 2005, and men boast of their progress, they boast of their technology, they boast of the great changes that have been made in the world, but the simple fact is this, that the heart of man remains exactly the same. And the kind of hearts that the Lord speaks about in this first parable can be found in Winnipeg tonight and can be found in Scotland tonight. And so a new work is beginning. Now, we need to think about this for a little while. We need to think about these parables of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom have to do with the progress of the kingdom from the time of the Lord's rejection on earth in Matthew 12, all the way through past the time of the rapture and beyond the time of the rapture until eventually the Lord Jesus comes in glory and in power and sets up the visible kingdom on earth. Now, particularly for my younger brothers and sisters, I want to say to you that in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is no mention whatsoever of the truth of the rapture. And particularly when you come to interpret the parables in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you must not bring the truth of the rapture into these parables. These parables are set against the background of the Jewish understanding of future events. And it is only in the Gospel of John that the Lord Jesus reveals to the disciples the truth of the rapture. John chapter 11, he tells them that there are those who are going to die, and yet because they die believing in me, they shall be raised. And there are those that will live, and they will believe in him, and they shall not see death. And in John chapter 11, the Lord intimates for the first time the truth of the rapture, the resurrection of the dead saints that believe in him, and the catching up of the living saints without them ever seeing death. So we need to be very careful when we read these parables that we do not read into them future events that the Jews had no understanding of. So these parables begin with the rejection of the king. They go on beyond the rapture till the parable of the dragnet, when the good fish are separated from the bad and the kingdom commences. And the Lord Jesus reveals himself in power and great glory. And so the way that people get into the kingdom is by their response to the word of God. That was the first parable. But the second parable is the parable now of the wheat and the tares. And in that parable we find that the kingdom has moved on. And we find now that Satan is active in the kingdom. And I want you to notice a very important thing, that in the first parable, the Lord Jesus doesn't tell us who the sower of the seed is. Now we know that the Lord was the first sower of the seed, that he was the first preacher of the gospel, but we also understand tonight that he was not the last. In fact, there are in this very room tonight sowers of the seed of God's word. And here we are in the year 2005, and that noble work that was first commenced by the Son of God is continued on today by men and women in this world that take the seed of God's word and scatter it abroad and sow it. And so in the first parable, the sower of the seed can be anyone. It can be you, it can be me, it can be anyone that has an exercise or an interest to sow the word of God. But in the second parable, the Lord Jesus specifically tells us that the person who sows the children of the kingdom is himself. And that is absolutely vital to understand. And my young friend, when you go out into Canada or Mexico or wherever you go with the seed sowers, you understand this, that all you are doing is sowing the seed of the word of God. And it never will be your business to sow the children of the kingdom. It is not your business to make people profess the name of Christ. It is not your business to cajole people, to argue with people, to debate with people, to pressurize people until they get to that point where they profess faith in Christ. There are two people at work in the second parable. One is Christ and one is Satan. And Christ sows the children, the true children of the kingdom, and Satan sows the tares. And I want to say to you, my dear friend, Satan does not need us to help him. He has sown enough falsehoods in the kingdom. There are enough false professors in the kingdom of heaven, sown there by Satan without us adding to them. So my young friend, you be very careful when you're out there. And you be very careful when you're having these conversations with people. And you recognize that your work is to put into their hand the word of God and to walk away. You can pray as hard as you want for them. You can beseech God as often as you like on their behalf. But the one thing that you can never ever do is save their soul. That is the prerogative of Christ. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord, and that is not some mystical concept. That is the stark, actual fact of the truth of the gospel. Christ alone is able to save the sinner, and you have absolutely no part to play in the salvation of a soul. And the earlier in your life you understand that, the better for you and the better for the people that you deal with day by day. And so the parables of the kingdom move on. And we discover now a remarkable parable in verse 31, the parable of the kingdom of heaven like unto the grain, a grain of a mustard seed. And the man took the grain of the mustard seed and he sowed it in his field. And the Lord said that the mustard seed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs, and it becomes a tree. Now, I don't know if any of the children have ever done this. I don't know if you've ever taken a mustard seed and put it in a little plant pot and watered it every day and put it on the window, the windowsill, and the sun shone in. And I don't know if you've cared for this plant, but I guarantee you this, that it never ever grew any more than a few inches high. No matter where you bought the mustard seed, no matter how hard you tended the mustard seed, no matter the care you gave the mustard seed, all you ever got was a little thing about 2 or 3 inches high, because mustard seeds don't grow into trees. They can't grow into trees. In Genesis chapter 1, God put a boundary around the seeds, and God put a boundary around the trees, and God said, of his kind. In other words, when you plant a mustard seed, all you get is a mustard plant. You never ever get a great tree. So what is this parable telling us? What this parable is telling us is about a supernatural growth, about a supernatural development. There is a power has been exerted now upon this little seed, a power that is so strong, a power that is able to take a little mustard seed and grow it to a great height and grow it into a great tree. So great a tree that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And I ask you again, what is this parable telling us? My dear friend, this parable is telling us about the monstrous growth that has been promoted by Satan in the kingdom of heaven. This is not the work of God that we are reading of here. This has to do with the work of Satan. As the kingdom progresses, this is to do with Satan taking what is of God and supernaturally developing it, supernaturally progressing it, until it became something that was absolutely abnormal and hideous in the sight of God. And that is what we have in the world tonight. We don't have time to really look at this, but just let me mention to you the man Constantine the Great. Constantine the Great is often said to be the first Christian king, the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. But I want to tell you this, that Constantine the Great, almost to his deathbed, was a sun worshipper. And it has been said about Constantine the Great that he was converted to Christianity, but he was never converted to Christ. And in a nutshell, that is the parable of the mustard seed. Satan takes people and forcibly moves them down a direction where they profess Christianity, but they do not ever get converted to Christ. In the time of Constantine the Great, Constantine went out with his armies and he conquered pagan villages, and consequent on them being conquered, they were all forced to be baptized and they were all declared to be Christians. And his armies went out into the world bearing the symbol of the cross. And Constantine the Great took the symbol of the cross, which is a symbol of shame, which is a symbol of suffering, which is a symbol of the curse. And Constantine the Great transferred that symbol and made it into a symbol of victory. And on the shields of his soldiers there was a cross. He even changed the shape of the swords that they carried. You look back through the books that show the swords of the Roman Empire, and you'll discover that the hilt was a round hilt that just prevented the hand slipping on the blade. And it was Constantine the Great that even changed the hilt of his soldiers' swords so that it became a T-bar, so that when the sword was held up, it became the shape of a cross. And he transferred the symbol of shame in God's word to being a symbol of victory. And the armies went out into the world, and they compelled men and women, entire villages, entire cities, to profess Christianity. But like him, while they professed Christianity, they never ever were converted to Christ. Incidentally, that is why we have a Sunday on our calendar. Because Constantine the Great took the Lord's Day, which is the biblical expression, and as the emperor he had this problem, because here he was trying to push everyone down the road of Christianity, but he knew that there were many pagans still living in the nation. So what was he to do? What he did was this. The Christians gathered on the Lord's Day, and in order to get the pagans to gather with the Christians, he changed the name of the Lord's Day to the Sunday. And so they all came together, and the Christians believed that they were coming to worship God, and the pagans believed that they were coming to worship the sun. And just by changing the name of one day, he brought together two groups of people that we would have thought would never ever have been brought together. But there they were, side by side, Christians and pagans worshipping together, and it's still out there tonight. That is Christendom. Men and women living side by side, one person saved, the other person unsaved. Both of them possibly baptized as infants. Both of them holding the same Bible. Both of them singing the same hymns. And yet the grotesque work of Satan in Christendom and in the kingdom is this, that he took that little mustard seed and he blew it into a great monstrosity of a tree, and it is still with us tonight. And so you see, what we have in these first four parables of the kingdom is the work of Satan in the kingdom. And the work of Satan in the kingdom becomes ever more visible. And now we come to the fourth parable of the kingdom. And in verse 33, the Lord says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Now, I want to say to you about leaven, that leaven does two things. When you take leaven and you put it into the dough, leaven does two things to that dough. And what it does is it doubles the size and it halves the weight. And I am no baker of bread, and no baker of anything, incidentally. But even I know that you take that leaven and put it in the dough, and it swells up to twice its size. But if you take it and put it on the scales, you'll find that what is produced is half the weight. The bread is lighter than the dough. So here is the final work of Satan in the kingdom. And what is he doing? He takes the meal, which Leviticus chapter 2 has taught us is the person of Christ. The meal in the Word of God is a picture of Christ in his person, in his beauty, in his attractiveness. And Satan takes this leaven, and he puts it into the meal, and the whole is leavened. And what results? What results is Christianity in the year 2005, because this is the last work of Satan in the kingdom. This is Satan's work drawing to an end. This is the end of the age nearly upon us, and that is where we are in 2005. And what do we have? We have a Christianity that is double the size from what it was way back in the apostolic age, but we have a Christianity that is absolutely weightless. And that's Christianity in the year 2005. It is all marked by weightlessness. There is no weight amongst God's people. There is no substance. There is no reality. There is no power amongst God's people. And not only that, but in this sphere of Christian profession, the person of Christ has been attacked from every quarter. The Archbishop of York publicly proclaimed in the UK a few years ago that the Lord Jesus never rose from the dead. The Archbishop of York, second only to the Archbishop of Canterbury in the English Christian Church, declaring publicly that Christ never rose from the dead. And the death of Christ, and the sinlessness of Christ, and the virgin birth, and all of these things have come under attack today, not only by people that are atheists, but by the very people that profess his name. And that is the fourth and final work of Satan in the kingdom, and that is where we are tonight. As far as the outward work of the kingdom can be seen in the world, but you know, we thank God tonight that God has been working in the kingdom. And God's work is silent, and God's work is unseen, and God's work is very careful and very, very methodical. And we find that the first thing that marks the work of God in the kingdom is that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure that is hid in a field. And a man goes and he finds it, and then he does a very unusual thing. Having found the treasure in the field, he hides it again. Is that not amazing? That here's a man, he finds a treasure in the field, he digs up the treasure out of the field, and he has no sooner lifted the treasure out of the field when he puts it back in the field again and covers it up and hides it. And this is the first great work of God in the kingdom. And I suggest to you that what this work has to do with is with the nation of Israel. And that is the first thing that Calvary did. The Lord Jesus at the cross, the Lord Jesus at Calvary, he paid the great price that enables God to find the treasure in the field. The nation of Israel was hidden amongst the kingdoms of men when the Son of God came into the world, hidden amongst the Gentile nations. And the Lord Jesus came into the world, and during the time he was in the world and at the cross, he paid the great price that would enable God to take up the kingdom, the nation of Israel rather, that would enable God to bring the nation of Israel into the kingdom of heaven. But the amazing thing is this, that having found that treasure, the Lord Jesus just left it where it was. And it's still there tonight. Is it not an amazing thing that that day they said, "We have no king but Caesar"? And that's still true in the year 2005. They have never ever had a king since that day. Very soon in AD 70, Titus' army would burn down the temple and would burn down the entire city and take the rest, the survivors, away as slaves. And since that day at Calvary, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." God has kept them to their word. And tonight out there in unbelief, they have gathered. They have a prime minister. They are not true to God. They're not true to Christ. They are an apostate nation. And don't go spending all your money visiting the Holy Land, because it's not a holy land. And you'll not find Christ out there. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The great thing about Christianity is, even if you don't have a penny in your purse, you don't even have a dollar in your pocket, you still can know Christ. Because Christ is up there in glory, not out there in Palestine. Because God has taken that nation as he found it, hidden amongst the Gentiles, and he's put it back where he found it. But there is the promise of a future for the nation of Israel. A tremendous future. and it is all based on the death of Christ. But there is another parable in verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he found the one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. You know, a pearl, as most of you know, it has a very humble beginning. In fact, it actually begins just the same way that the mustard seed does. A pearl just begins as a grain. There was the grain of a mustard seed that Satan took and accelerated its growth until it became a great tree. But now here is a little grain, a little speck of dirt, and it is found in the shell. And over a long, long period of time, there is a layer of a pearl put round that little grain. And then after many, many long years, there is another layer put round that little grain. And over more years, that little grain is developing slowly and surely into a pearl of great price. And the amazing thing about it is no one can see it happening, because it's down there in the bottom of the sea. And interestingly as well, that when you read in the book of Leviticus about the dietary prohibitions that Jehovah gave to the nation, they were not allowed to eat shellfish. So the shell in the sight of Jehovah was unclean. So put all that together, and here down at the bottom of the ocean, hidden away from the eyes of men, there is a pearl of great price that is growing, that is regarded by the Jew in a place that is unclean. It is coming from some place that is unclean. And that is exactly what the Jew thinks of the Gentile nations. But you know, my brothers and sisters, that is where largely the church is developing. The church is not developing tonight in Israel. The church is developing in the sea of the Gentile nations, developing amongst the unclean people as far as Israel would see it. But here's the amazing thing. It is growing very, very slowly. But the great thing is this, that it's growing in God's good time. And you see, Acts chapter 2 says, the Lord added to the church them that should be saved. And you could not get an expression that is more different from what Constantine the Great did than that expression. The Lord added to the church daily them that should be saved. And the pearl of great price has been growing daily. Here and there a person is saved and is added to the church, and another layer is put round the beauty of that pearl, until the day is going to come when God is going to take that pearl out of the ocean, and God is going to open up that shell, and God is going to reveal to the world the beauty and the value of the pearl of great price, which is nothing less than the church from the time of Pentecost all the way through to the rapture. And you know, my dear brother and sister, if you ask the question, how valuable is this pearl? What is the worth of this pearl? We are given the answer that the merchant man, he gave all that he had. All that he had. You know, a few days before the Lord went to Calvary, he went into the temple and he sat over against the treasury. And as he was sitting over against the treasury, he observed the way that men were giving to God. And he observed that the rich were giving much. But you see, what the Lord knew was this, that when the rich gave much, they still had much left. And so he made no comment on what they had given. But a woman came into the temple, and she had two mites. And she cast in those two mites into the treasury of God, and the Lord commended her. And the Lord pointed her out to the disciples, because he said about this woman that she cast in all that she had. And I want to tell you this, that at Calvary, Our Saviour was a rich man. And if he had given to God of his riches, he still would have remained a very rich man. But the thing that caught his eye that day about that woman is that here was a woman that was prepared to give to God everything she had. And that's what he intended to do as well. And at the cross, he gave himself. And when he gave himself, he gave everything to God. Everything he had. And so we find that this peril, it cost Christ everything. And the amazing thing about the church, although we don't have time really to look at these things, is that Paul says Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. And the amazing thing is this, that he gave himself for the church before she was even born, before she was even formed, because Calvary came before Pentecost. Pentecost was the birth of the church, and Calvary came before the church was even born. And he gave himself for a church that he'd never seen. He gave himself for a church that would take many long years to grow until the day would come when she would be presented to him as his bride. And yet he loved her so much that he gave everything that he had. And so here is the progress of the kingdom. And in chapter 14, things begin to accelerate. And John the Baptist is beheaded. The man that came to offer the kingdom, Herod beheads him. And in chapter 15, the Lord Jesus goes away out into the borders of Jerusalem. And he comes across a Canaanite woman, an outcast from Jerusalem, a person that had no claim on God or in God's presence. And the Lord Jesus speaks about the faith of this woman, a faith that he'd never found in Israel. And he's moving away from Jerusalem, away from the divine center, away out into the border, bringing blessing to the Canaanites, bringing blessing to a people that were cursed. And in chapter 16, we read these words in verse 4, "And he left them and departed." And you see, it was one thing back in chapter 12 for them to leave him. But it is a very, very solemn thing to note that in chapter 16, he left them. And just as Jehovah in the past had written across the nation of Israel the words, "Ichabod, the glory has departed," now in chapter 16, Christ writes across the entire nation of Israel the word, "Ichabod, the glory has departed," and he leaves them. And the question is now, where is he going to go? And what is he going to do? Because he was the king of Israel. The throne was his. There wasn't any guard on the palace in Jerusalem that could stop him walking through that gateway and sitting down in that throne room. Everyone must give way to him. Everyone must accept him. It was his legal, moral right to sit upon that throne. But now he has departed from the nation, given up the throne, given up the land. And what is he going to do now? And he stands with his disciples and he says to them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God." And the Lord said to Peter, "You know, Peter, you never got that from prophecy. You never got that from observing even the events of the weeks and months before this. You know, Peter, there was only one person that could have told you that. And that was my Father. And Peter, you have had a direct revelation from heaven. You have had a revelation from the Father to your soul that has revealed to you that I am the Son of God. Revelation number one. But notice very carefully, the Lord says in verse number 18, "And I say also unto thee." Revelation number one came from the Father. The Father has revealed to you that I am the Son of God. But Peter, here's another revelation that comes from me. "Peter, I want to say to you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." and the revelation concerning the building of the church was as real to Peter as the revelation that he received from the Father that Christ was the Son of God. And I want to ask us all tonight in this meeting, we have had the first revelation, and we remember it very well. We remember the day that God revealed to our souls that Christ was the Son of God. But I want to ask you tonight if you've ever had a second revelation to your soul. I wonder if God has ever spoken to you about his church. I wonder if God has ever told you about the part that you are to play in this church. And I want to tell you, my dear friend, that if you've not had that revelation, you need to get it as soon as possible. Just go and ask God for it. Ask God during the course of these meetings to reveal to your soul the wonder and the glory and the beauty of his church. Because you have to have that revelation. You absolutely have to have that revelation to your soul in these days. There is a meeting, an assembly in Glasgow. It has been there for the best part of 100 years. They came across very difficult times. I will try and explain as briefly as possible what happened. Very simply, there was a brother who wanted to be commended to the mission field. And the elders of the assembly said to him, "You're not fit to go." And what was quite remarkable was that the missionaries over on the other side of the world wrote to the assembly and said, "We don't want him." So the elders said, "You can't go." And the missionaries on the other side of the world said, "Don't commend them because we don't want them out here." And yet, as always happens in assembly life, he gathered around him a little group of friends. And that little group of people, they began to cause problems in the assembly, and began to stand against the elders. And one day that I went to the assembly, I spoke to an old brother, 85 years of age, had been baptized and received into that assembly at the age of 14. And he told me the sorry story. And he says to me, "Robert, I want to tell you this. I have no idea what is going to happen next, apart from one thing." And he says, "I want to tell you this, Robert, that no matter who is left standing in this assembly, I am going to be here." And I want to tell you, my brothers and sisters, the only way an 85-year-old man can say those words is because he had in his soul a revelation from God about the beauty and about the value of the assembly of the church, what it means to God, what it means to Christ. And that's the only thing that will give you staying power. I am not joking when I say this. I am not being flippant when I say this. If I had a dollar for every time it has crossed my mind that I would love to leave the assembly, I would be a multimillionaire tonight. And that is a fact. And you say, "Why are you still here?" My brother and my sister, the reason why I'm still here is because of Matthew 16, and because of this revelation. And I can take you to the very day in my life when God revealed to my soul, just as he revealed to Christ, to my soul, Christ to my soul in salvation, when God revealed to my soul the truth of the assembly. And that's why I'm still here. Despite all the hassle, despite all the heartache, despite all the disappointment, despite all the things that just wear you down, I'm still here. And by the grace of God, I will continue. But my friend, I say to you, you cannot do it unless these things are made real to your soul. If you're here tonight because your mother and father want you to be here, you'll never last. If you're here tonight because all your friends are in the assembly, you'll never last. If you're here tonight because it just seems a nice, happy place to be, and it's kind of better than maybe the place down the road, let me tell you, you're not going to last the pace. So to help me and to help us understand these meetings, you leave this meeting tonight and you go home and you ask God to give you a revelation to your soul about this pearl of great price and about this very wonderful church that he has brought us all into. But what is big, what is vast, what is universal has a local expression. And that is why we have read in Matthew 18 and 20, tell it to the church. You can't tell problems as we have them in Matthew 18 to the entire church from Pentecost to the rapture. The Lord in Matthew 18 is speaking about a local expression of what the big thing is, of what the dispensational thing is. There is a local expression of that. And the Lord Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You know, my brother and sister, this is the King of Israel. This is the man that one day will rule over the entire universe for God. And yet he says, if two or three of you gather together someplace in Winnipeg, I will be with you if you gather in my name. And you know, my friend, I think that is the greatest thing in the world. The greatest thing about the local assembly is not that we want to gather with him. The greatest thing about the local assembly is that he wants to gather with us. When Susie and I were coming from Toronto Airport in the bus, there were two men on the bus. They had travelled the world, they are engineers. One came back from Russia that day, one had come back from Nigeria. And they got to talking about Canada. They'd been away from Canada for a while. And so they began to talk about the government. And they began to talk about the general sales tax, and they don't like it. They began to talk about what is happening with the pensions, and they don't like that either. And they began to talk about all the problems in Canada, and then one of them said a thing that I don't know if it's true or not, but I want to tell you what they said. They said, the difference between an American and a Canadian is that an American has rights, but a Canadian has privileges. Now, I don't know if that's true. But what I want to tell you tonight is this, that I come across far too many people in assembly fellowship that believe that they have rights. And there is no one in this room tonight has rights. None of us have rights. None of us deserve to be here. None of us deserve to be in the presence of God. None of us deserve to be able week by week to meet with Christ. Oh no, my brothers and sisters, there's not a man or woman in this room has a right to be in the presence of God. What we all have tonight is privileges. Divinely given privileges. And the greatest privilege we will have on this earth is to meet with Christ, the rejected King of Israel. To meet with Christ, the man that they said we will not have. And every time we gather together in the Lord's name, what we are saying is, we will have him. If they will not have him, we will have him. And it is my prayer that this gets deep down into our souls again. And that we understand that this is far more than meetings, far more than to do with halls, far more than to do with coming and meeting with one another. The whole thing all has to do with the fact that God in his grace, God in his mercy, has given us the privilege of coming and meeting with his Son. And so, my friend, we leave it there tonight. I understand that we have covered a lot of ground, but this is absolutely vital for us to understand if we are going to make any progress for God in the assembly, we need to understand something about the context of the assembly. Now, tomorrow, and perhaps not in the order that we'll speak on these things, I want to speak about the character of the assembly. And then I want to speak about the sanctification of the assembly. And then I want to speak about the protection of the assembly. And over the course of tomorrow, we'll cover these things as the Lord would lead. And you'll see what I'm saying to you, that I'm only going to leave you with one principle in every meeting. So tonight we think about the context. Tomorrow we think about the character. We think about the sanctification, and we think about the protection of the local assembly. We trust that these are things that might exercise all our hearts, and we'll just bow now and close our meeting and commend ourselves to God in prayer.